Section 23 of Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, by John Calvin, translated by Henry Beveridge, Chapter 14, Part 1. In the creation of the world, and all things in it, the true God distinguished by certain marks from fictitious gods. In this chapter commences the second part of Book First, viz., the knowledge of man, certain things promised. 1. The creation of the world generally, Section 1 and 2. 2. The subject of angels considered, Sections 3 through 13. 3. Of bad angels or devils, Sections 13 through 20. And 4. The practical use to be made of the history of the creation, Sections 20 through 22. Section 1. The mere fact of creation should lead us to acknowledge God, but to prevent our falling away to Gentile fictions, God has been pleased to furnish a history of the creation. An impious objection. Why, the world was not created sooner. Answer to it, shrewd saying of an old man. Section 2. For the same reason, the world was created not in an instant, but in 6 days, the order of creation described, showing that Adam was not created until God had, with infinite goodness, made ample provision for him. Section 3. The doctrine concerning angels expounded. 1. That we may learn from them also to acknowledge God. 2. That we may be put on our guard against the errors of the worshippers of angels and the Manichees. Manichaeism refuted. Rule of piety. Section 4. The angels created by God. At what time and in what order it is expedient to inquire. The garrulity of the Pseudo-Dionysius. Section 5. The nature, offices, and various names of angels. Section 6. Angels, the dispensers of the divine beneficence to us. Section 7. A kind of prefects over kingdoms and provinces, but specially the guardians of the elect. Not certain that every believer is under the charge of a single angel. Enough that all angels watch over the safety of the church. Section 8. The number and orders of angels not defined. Why angels said to be winged. Section 9. Angels are ministering spirits and spiritual senses. Section 10. The heathen error of placing angels on the throne of God refuted. 1. By passages of Scripture. Section 11. Refutation continued. 2. By inferences from other passages. Why God employs the ministry of angels. Section 12. Use of the doctrine of Scripture concerning the holy angels. Section 13. The doctrine concerning bad angels or devils reduced to 4 heads. 1. That we may guard against their wiles and assaults. Section 14. That we may be stimulated to exercises of piety. Why one angel in the singular number often spoken of. Section 15. The devil being described as the enemy of man, we should perpetually war against him. Section 16. The wickedness of the devil, not by creation, but by corruption. Vain and useless to inquire into the mode, time, and character of the fall of angels. Section 17. Though the devil is always opposed in will and endeavor to the will of God, he can do nothing without his permission and consent. Section 18. God so overrules wicked spirits as to permit them to try the faithful and rule over the wicked. Section 19. The nature of bad angels. They are spiritual senses endued with sense and intelligence. Section 20. The latter part of the chapter briefly embracing the history of creation and showing what is of importance for us to know concerning God. Section 21. The special object of this knowledge is to prevent us through ingratitude or thoughtlessness from overlooking the perfections of God, example of this primary knowledge. Section 22. Another object of this knowledge, viz., that perceiving how these things were created for our use, we may be excited to trust in God, pray to Him, and love Him. Section 1. Although Isaiah justly charges the worshippers of false gods with stupidity in not learning from the foundations of the earth and the circle of the heavens who the true God is, Isaiah 40, verse 21, yet so sluggish and groveling is our intellect that it was necessary he should be more clearly depicted in order that the faithful might not fall away to Gentile fictions. The idea that God is the soul of the world, though the most tolerable that philosophers have suggested, is absurd, and therefore it was of importance to furnish us with a more intimate knowledge in order that we might not wander to and fro in uncertainty. Hence God was pleased that a history of the creation should exist, a history on which the faith of the church might lean without seeking any other God than him whom Moses sets forth as the creator and architect of the world. First, in that history, the period of time is marked so as to enable the faithful to ascend by an unbroken succession of years to the first origin of their race and of all things. This knowledge is of the highest use not only as an antidote to the monstrous fables which anciently prevailed both in Egypt and the other regions of the world, but also as a means of giving a clearer manifestation of the eternity of God as contrasted with the birth of creation, and thereby inspiring us with higher admiration. We must not be moved by the profane jeer that it is strange how it did not sooner occur to the deity to create the heavens and the earth, instead of idly allowing an infinite period to pass away, during which thousands of generations might have existed, while the present world is drawing to a close before it has completed its 6,000th year. Why God delayed so long, it is neither fit nor lawful to inquire. Should the human mind presume to do it, it could only fail in the attempt, nor would it be useful for us to know what God, as a trial of the modesty of our faith, has been pleased purposely to conceal. It was a shrewd saying of a good old man who, when someone pertly asked in derision what God did before the world was created, answered, "He made a hell for the inquisitive." This reproof, not less weighty than severe, should repress the tickling wantonness which urges many to indulge in vicious and hurtful speculation. In fine, let us remember that the invisible God, whose wisdom, power, and justice are incomprehensible, is set before us in the history of Moses as in a mirror, in which his living image is reflected. For as an eye, either dimmed by age or weakened by any other cause, sees nothing distinctly without the aid of glasses, so, such is our imbecility, if Scripture does not direct us in our inquiries after God, we immediately turn vain in our imaginations. Those who now indulge their petulance and refuse to take warning will learn, when too late, how much better it had been reverently to regard the secret counsels of God than to belch forth blasphemies which pollute the face of heaven. Justly does Augustine complain that God is insulted whenever any higher reason than his will is demanded. He also, in another place, wisely reminds us that it is just as improper to raise questions about infinite periods of time as about infinite space. However wide the circuit of the heavens may be, it is of some definite extent. But should anyone expostulate with God that vacant space remains exceeding creation by 100-fold, must not every pious mind detest the presumption? Similar is the madness of those who charge God with idleness in not having pleased them by creating the world countless ages sooner than he did create it. In their cupidity, they affect to go beyond the world, as if the ample circumference of heaven and earth did not contain objects numerous and resplendent enough to absorb all our senses, as if in the period of 6,000 years God had not furnished facts enough to exercise our minds in ceaseless meditation. Therefore, let us willingly remain hedged in by those boundaries within which God has been pleased to confine our persons, and, as it were, enclose our minds, so as to prevent them from losing themselves by wandering unrestrained. Section 2. With the same view, Moses relates that the work of creation was accomplished not in one moment, but in 6 days. By this statement, we are drawn away from fiction to the one God who thus divided his work into 6 days, that we may have no reluctance to devote our whole lives to the contemplation of it. For though our eyes, in what direction soever they turn, are forced to behold the works of God, we see how fleeting our attention is, and wholly quickly pious thoughts, if any arise, vanish away. Here, too, objection is taken to these progressive steps as inconsistent with the power of God, until human reason is subdued to the obedience of faith, and learns to welcome the calm quiescence to which the sanctification of the seventh day invited us. In the very order of events, we ought diligently to ponder on the paternal goodness of God toward the human race, in not creating Adam until he had liberally enriched the earth with all good things. Had he placed him on an earth barren and unfurnished, had he given life before light, he might have seemed to pay little regard to his interest. But now that he has arranged the motions of the sun and stars for man's use, has replenished the air, earth, and water with living creatures and produced all kinds of fruit in abundance for the supply of food, by performing the office of a provident and industrious head of a family, he has shown his wondrous goodness toward us. These subjects, which I only briefly touch, if more attentively pondered, will make it manifest that Moses was a sure witness and herald of the one only Creator. I do not repeat what I have already explained, viz., that mention is here made not of the bare essence of God, but that his eternal wisdom and spirit are also set before us, in order that we may not dream of any other God than him who desires to be recognized in that express image. Section 3. But before I begin to treat more fully of the nature of man, it will be proper to say something of angels. For although Moses, in accommodation to the ignorance of the generality of men, does not in the history of the creation make mention of any other works of God than those which meet our eye, yet seeing he afterwards introduces angels as the ministers of God, we easily infer that he for whom they do service is their Creator. Hence, though Moses, speaking in popular language, did not at the very commencement enumerate the angels among the creatures of God, nothing prevents us from treating distinctly and explicitly of what is delivered by Scripture concerning them in other places. For, if we desire to know God by his works, we surely cannot overlook this noble and illustrious specimen. We may add that this branch of doctrine is very necessary for the refutation of numerous errors. The minds of many are so struck with the excellence of angelic natures that they would think them insulted in being subjected to the authority of God, and so made subordinate. Hence, a fancied divinity has been assigned to them. Manes, too, has arisen with his sect, fabricating to himself two principles, God and the devil, attributing the origin of good things to God, but assigning all bad natures to the devil as their author. Were this delirium to take possession of our minds, God would be denied his glory in the creation of the world. For seeing there is nothing more peculiar to God than eternity and, in parentheses Greek term, i.e. self-existence or existence of himself, if I may so speak, do not those who attribute it to the devil in some degree invest him with the honor of divinity? And where is the omnipotence of God if the devil has the power of executing whatever he pleases against the will, and notwithstanding of the opposition of God? But the only good ground which the Manichees have, viz., that it were impious to ascribe the creation of anything bad to a good God, militates in no degree against the orthodox faith, since it is not admitted that there is anything naturally bad throughout the universe. The depravity and wickedness, whether of man or of the devil, and the sins thence resulting, being not from nature, but from the corruption of nature. Nor, at first, did anything whatever exist that did not exhibit some manifestation of the divine wisdom and justice. To obviate such perverse imaginations, we must raise our minds higher than our eyes can penetrate. It was probably with this view that the Nicene Creed, in calling God the Creator of all things, makes express mention of things invisible. My care, however, must be to keep within the bounds which piety prescribes, lest by indulging in speculations beyond my reach, I bewilder the reader and lead him away from the simplicity of the faith. And since the Holy Spirit always instructs us in what is useful, but altogether omits or only touches cursorily on matters which tend little to edification, of all such matters it is certainly our duty to remain in willing ignorance. Section 4. Angels, being the ministers appointed to execute the commands of God, must, of course, be admitted to be his creatures, but to stir up questions concerning the time or order in which they were created bespeaks more perverseness than industry. Moses relates that the heavens and the earth were finished with all their host. What avails it anxiously to inquire at what time other more hidden celestial hosts than the stars and planets also began to be? Not to dwell on this, let us here remember that on the whole subject of religion, one rule of modesty and soberness is to be observed, and it is this: in obscure matters, not to speak or think or even long to know more than the Word of God has delivered. A second rule is that in reading the Scriptures, we should constantly direct our inquiries and meditations to those things which tend to edification, not indulging curiosity or in studying things of no use. And since the Lord has been pleased to instruct us not in frivolous questions, but in solid piety, in the fear of his name, in true faith, and the duties of holiness, let us rest satisfied with such knowledge. Wherefore, if we would be duly wise, we must renounce those vain babblings of idle men concerning the nature, ranks, and numbers of angels, without any authority from the Word of God. I know that many fasten on these topics more eagerly, and take greater pleasure in them than in those relating to daily practice. But if we decline not to be the disciples of Christ, let us not decline to follow the method which he has prescribed. In this way, being contented with him for our master, we will not only refrain from, but even feel averse to superfluous speculations, which he discourages. None can deny that Dionysus, whoever he may have been, has many shrewd and subtle disquisitions in his celestial hierarchy, but on looking at them more closely, everyone must see that they are merely idle talk. The duty of a theologian, however, is not to tickle the ear, but confirm the conscience by teaching what is true, certain, and useful. When you read the work of Dionysus, you will think that the man had come down from heaven and was relating not what he had learned, but what he had actually seen. Paul, however, though he was carried to the third heaven, so far from delivering anything of the kind, positively declares that it was not lawful for man to speak the secrets which he had seen. Bidding adieu, therefore, to that nugatory wisdom, let us endeavor to ascertain from the simple doctrine of Scripture what it is the Lord's pleasure that we should know concerning angels. Section 5. In Scripture, then, we uniformly read that angels are heavenly spirits, whose obedience and ministry God employs to execute all the purposes which he has decreed, and hence their name as being a kind of intermediate messengers to manifest his will to men. The names by which several of them are distinguished have reference to the same office. They are called hosts, because they surround their prince as his court, adorn and display his majesty, like soldiers, have their eyes always turned to their leader's standard, and are so ready and prompt to execute his orders, that the moment he gives the nod they prepare for, or rather are actually at work, in declaring the magnificence of the divine throne, similar representations are given by the prophets, and especially by Daniel, when he says that when God stood up to judgment, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel 7, verse 10. As by these means the Lord wonderfully exerts and declares the power and might of his hand, they are called virtues. Again, as his government of the world is exercised and administered by them, they are called at one time principalities, at another powers, at another dominions. Colossians 1, verse 16, Ephesians 1, verse 21. Lastly, as the glory of God in some measure dwells in them, they are also termed thrones, though as to this last designation I am unwilling to speak positively, as a different interpretation is equally, if not more, congruous. To say nothing, therefore, of the name of thrones, the former names are often employed by the Holy Spirit in commendation of the dignity of angelic service. Nor is it right to pass by unhonored those instruments by whom God specially manifests the presence of his power. Nay, they are more than once called gods, because the deity is in some measure represented to us in their service, as in a mirror. I am rather inclined, however, to agree with the ancient writers, that in those passages wherein it is stated that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, Christ was that angel. Still, it is true that when mention is made of all the angels, they are frequently so designated. Nor ought this to seem strange, for if princes and rulers have this honor given them, because in their office they are vice-regents of God, the supreme king and judge, with far greater reason may it be given to angels, in whom the brightness of the divine glory is much more conspicuously displayed. Section 6. But the point on which the Scriptures specially insist is that which tends most to our comfort and to the confirmation of our faith, namely, that angels are the ministers and dispensers of the divine bounty towards us. Accordingly, we are told how they watch for our safety, how they undertake our defense, direct our path, and take heed that no evil befall us. There are whole passages which relate, in the first instance, to Christ, the head of the church, and after him to all believers. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Again, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. By these passages, the Lord shows that the protection of those whom he has undertaken to defend, he has delegated to his angels. Accordingly, an angel of the Lord consoles Hagar in her flight and bids her be reconciled to her mistress. Abraham promises to his servant that an angel will be the guide of his journey. Jacob, in blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, prays, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads." So an angel was appointed to guard the camp of the Israelites. And as often as God was pleased to deliver Israel from the hands of his enemies, he stirred up avengers by the ministry of angels. Thus, in fine, not to mention more, angels ministered to Christ and were present with him in all straits. To the women they announced his resurrection. To the disciples they foretold his glorious advent. In discharging the office of our protectors, they war against the devil and all our enemies, and execute vengeance upon those who afflict us. Thus we read that an angel of the Lord to deliver Jerusalem from siege slew 185,000 men in the camp of the king of Assyria in a single night. Section 7. Whether or not each believer has a single angel assigned to him for his defense, I dare not positively affirm. When Daniel introduces the angel of the Persian and the angel of the Greeks, he undoubtedly intimates that certain angels are appointed as a kind of president over kingdoms and provinces. Again, when Christ says that the angels of children always behold the face of his Father, he insinuates that there are certain angels to whom their safety has been entrusted. But I know not if it can be inferred from this that each believer has his own angel. This, indeed, I hold for certain, that each of us is cared for, not by one angel merely, but that all with one consent watch for our safety. For it is said of all the angels collectively that they rejoice over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. It is also said that the angels, meaning more than one, carried the soul of Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Nor was it to no purpose that Elisha showed his servant the many chariots of fire which were specially allotted him. There is one passage which seems to intimate somewhat more clearly that each individual has a separate angel. When Peter, after his deliverance from prison, knocked at the door of the house where the brethren were assembled, being unable to think it could be himself, they said it was his angel. This idea seems to have been suggested to them by a common belief that every believer has a single angel assigned to them. Here, however, it may be alleged that there is nothing to prevent us from understanding it of any one of the angels to whom the Lord might have given the charge of Peter at that particular time, without implying that he was to be his perpetual guardian, according to the vulgar imagination that two angels, a good and a bad, as a kind of genie, are assigned to each individual. After all, it is not worthwhile anxiously to investigate a point which does not greatly concern us. If anyone does not think it enough to know that all the orders of the heavenly host are perpetually watching for his safety, I do not see what he could gain by knowing that he has one angel as a special guardian. Those, again, who limit the care which God takes of each of us to a single angel do great injury to themselves and to all the members of the church, as if there were no value in those promises of auxiliary troops who on every side encircling and defending us embolden us to fight more manfully. Section 8. Those who presume to dogmatize on the ranks and numbers of angels would do well to consider on what foundation they rest. As to their rank, I admit that Michael is described by David as a mighty prince, and by Jude as an archangel. Paul also tells us that an archangel will blow the trumpet which is to summon the world to judgment. But how is it possible from such passages to ascertain the gradations of honor among the angels to determine the insignia and assign the place and station of each? Even the two names, Michael and Gabriel, mentioned in Scripture, or a third, if you choose to add it from the history of Tobit, seem to intimate by their meaning that they are given to angels in accommodation to the weakness of our capacity, though I rather choose not to speak positively on that point. As to the number of angels, we learn from the mouth of our Savior that there are many legions, and from Daniel that there are many myriads. Elisha's servant saw a multitude of chariots, and their vast number is declared by the fact that they encamp round about those that fear the Lord. It is certain that spirits have no bodily shape, and yet Scripture, in accommodation to us, describes them under the form of winged cherubim and seraphim, not without cause, to assure us that, when occasion requires, they will hasten to our aid with incredible swiftness, winging their way to us with the speed of lightning. Farther than this, in regard both to the ranks and the numbers of angels, let us class them among those mysterious subjects, the full revelation of which is deferred to the last day, and accordingly refrain from inquiring too curiously or talking presumptuously. Section 9. There is one point, however, which, though called into doubt by certain restless individuals, we ought to hold for certain, viz., that angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, verse 14, whose service God employs for the protection of his people, and by whose means he distributes his favors among men, and also executes other works. The Sadducees of old maintained that by angels nothing more is meant than the movements which God impresses on man, or manifestations which he gives of his own power, Acts 23, verse 8. But this dream is contradicted by so many passages of Scripture that it seems strange how such gross ignorance could have had any countenance among the Jews, to say nothing of the passages I have already quoted, passages which refer to thousands and legions of angels, speak of them as rejoicing, as bearing up the faithful in their hands, carrying their souls to rest, beholding the face of their Father, and so forth. There are other passages which most clearly prove that they are real beings possessed of spiritual essence. Stephen and Paul say that the law was enacted in the hands of angels. Our Savior, moreover, says that at the resurrection the elect will be like angels, that the day of judgment is known not even to the angels, that at that time he himself will come with the holy angels. However much such passages may be twisted, their meaning is plain. In like manner, when Paul beseeches Timothy to keep his precepts as before Christ and his elect angels, it is not qualities or inspirations without substance that he speaks of, but true spirits. And when it is said in the epistle to the Hebrews that Christ was made more excellent than the angels, that the world was not made subject to them, that Christ assumed not their nature, but that of man, it is impossible to give a meaning to the passages without understanding that angels are blessed spirits, as to whom such comparisons may competently be made. The author of that epistle declares the same thing when he places the souls of believers and the holy angels together in the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, in the passages we have already quoted, the angels of children are said to behold the face of God, to defend us by their protection, to rejoice in our salvation, to admire the manifold grace of God in the church, to be under Christ their head, to the same effect as their frequent appearance to the holy patriarchs in human form, their speaking and consenting to be hospitably entertained. Christ, too, in consequence of the supremacy which he obtains as mediator, is called the angel, Malachi 3, verse 1. It was thought proper to touch on this subject in passing, with the view of putting the simple upon their guard against the foolish and absurd imaginations which, suggested by Satan many centuries ago, are ever and anon starting up anew. End of section 23.